for our prayer for illumination. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, in the darkness we are prone to make our own gods. We worry that you are not with us. We have been told that you are there, but we can't see. As we listen to your word, shine your glory all around us. Help us to see your grace so that its light will help us to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Amen. The Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, 1 through 6, followed by 21 through 24. Listen for the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold which are in your ears, of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods, who shall go before us?' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and there came out this calf. The word of the Lord.
Summertime is a time, we have said, for road trips, and many of us have taken road trips, many of us have plans for road trips, yet this summer, inevitably, of course, you meet people along the way, characters, folks whose story impacts your story, shapes, influences, encourages, challenges your story. Sometimes it's the best part of a road trip. And this summer, we are doing something of a road trip through the Old Testament, encountering different characters along the way and listening to their story, or at least part of their story, and trusting the Holy Spirit to speak through their story in a way that shapes our story, encourages our story, challenges our story as we seek to follow the same living God. And a couple weeks back, we looked at Rachel and considered her weeping posture. Last week, in a sanctuary without lights or sound or air conditioning, we considered Joseph and his great story of forgiveness and reconciliation. And this Sunday, we consider, you heard, Aaron. Aaron's the older brother of Moses. He was, along with Moses, he confronted Pharaoh a number of times as God was busy getting the people out of Egypt. Aaron is a person with family pedigree, a child of the descendant of Levi and therefore of Jacob. He is a priest of God, as are his sons. Important leader, important person. But you heard in the reading, he is caught in a worship scene that has gone deeply awry, the golden calf. But before we hear and unpack that story, we're going to hear the New Testament reading from John chapter 4, verses 21 to 26, where we hear a word about true worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We were driving, Michelle and I, through Washington, D.C. the other day, and the traffic was remarkably bad, which is to say I'm sure that's the norm for that area. But delays are happening every exit. We're going at a snail's pace, and I'm looking for I-95 North and all this. We had tried to go around for a bit, and I don't see it, but soon enough, I see a sign for I-95 South. And in all my frustration, I told Michelle, "I'm just going to take I-95 south. The exit's right there." We're trying to get to New Jersey. And she goes, "That's the wrong direction." And I said, "I know, but I don't care. At least we'll be moving." Truly, the impulse was, "I know precisely that is the wrong direction, but I can't take this waiting anymore. I will go in the wrong direction because at least the motion will be evident." We don't do waiting well. The people of God in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, which we heard read, are waiting in that verse. It's not too long before that scene occurs in Exodus. The people of God, they've received the Ten Commandments from God by way of Moses. Here is the way God wants them to live, the way of life. And you may recall that second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any kind of image, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." So the people of God are crystal clear on the right direction. No fashioning idols, no images of God. Patrick Miller, an Old Testament professor emeritus at Princeton, says that in the Old Testament, the imageless quality of Yahweh is very distinctive, a very distinctive characteristic among the other gods of that time. And Miller goes on to say that the prohibition of images of God is an assertion of the unfettered character of God. God will not be captured or contained, assigned, managed. The invisibility of God is suggestive of a boundlessness, a God who refuses to be boxed in by what we think God should look like or be. The closest thing you may recall the Israelites get to seeing God in Exodus is that God leads them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Images that reveal as much as they conceal. I mean, clouds, when you're hiking in the mountains, you know when you're walking in a cloud, but if you try to grasp it or hold it or move it, it proves elusive. It is absolutely present, you're sure of that, but it escapes grasping. Or fire, you know its warmth, you know the tinge of fire, but you cannot touch it for a moment, but only for a moment, and you certainly cannot hold it. It also is present, it is also necessary, but it will not be tamed. It cannot be grasped. Or we think even of Moses when he asked for God's name. Okay, we're not getting a full image of you, God. What's your name? Who do we tell Pharaoh sent us? I am who I am. As revealing as it is concealing. cloud, fire, a name, sort of. It is clear that this is a holy God who refuses to be pinned down and readily explained. So no images. Let God be God. And with this God, you will know freedom and blessing and life. But our passage begins by telling us Moses is up on the mountain with God, and it's taking some time for Moses to return. There's a delay, we read. And so waiting is happening, and the Israelites are not hearing from God as soon as they would like or expect, and they tire of waiting, so they gather around Aaron, and they just ask to go in the other direction where they can get moving. They say very specifically, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. The people are very upfront and honest about what they want. Gods. Don't really remember Moses, and Aaron obliges. Aaron says, okay, well, take off your gold rings that are on the ears of your wives and your sons and daughters, and bring them to me. Jesus would later say, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. In other words, follow your gold. How do you use your money? Not how we wish we would or think we should or believe we should, but how is it used? And there you find your heart, your God, your deepest allegiance. And there the people start pulling their gold from their ears and bringing it to Aaron. And Aaron, he fashions and molds this into a golden calf. There is some irony here that Aaron has to use fire to make this. But now, of course, the people have a tangible, visible, concrete God, which contrasts the invisible God. This God has definition, has shape. It is predictably found in one spot. What's more, this God is completely tame. The calf doesn't listen. The calf doesn't talk. And despite the depictions you've probably seen in the movies of this scene, scholars believe, honestly, this calf was probably quite small. And of course, it's pleasing to the eye. It's gold. Well, the Israelites, they immediately named the deaf and mute golden calf as the gods who brought them out of Israel. And so their story shifts the main character, and the main character of their drama is no longer Yahweh, but an idol. Same story of deliverance, different subject. It's subtle, but it's telling. Back in the early 90s, there was a church in England called Soul Survivor. It was one of these churches in the contemporary worship movement, and they had drums and guitars and a remarkable new building for worship, and all of it quite good. You could go there and truly hear incredible music and a sublime setting, and they were really growing in a country where Christianity has not been on the map for a bit. But as they continued to grow, the leadership began to see something was off. Somehow they had this beautiful music, but they had lost sight of the heart of worship. They noticed the story was morphing from God is doing some great things in my life, our life as a church, our city. Jesus is challenging, encouraging, leading us to we have great worship. Our musicians are incredible. Our new building is unbelievable. The subject of the sentences started to change. Subtle, but significant. And so the leadership decided to take a year and went entirely without instruments, sound system, or a band. Music would be done a cappella. It was almost like an intervention. Just cut off the pleasing to the ear and eye guitar-shaped idol that Jesus had been reduced to. And you can imagine how jarring that was for the congregation on those first few Sundays. Destabilizing, uncomfortable, awkward. Probably the first time in some time the congregation had approximated the reality of Exodus 32, verse 1, where the people are still sitting before a living God and waiting on what's next. Only unlike the Israelites that would stray, they would stay in that verse, refusing to manufacture a God pleasing to their ear and eye, and then instead let God somehow once again become the subject of their stories. Well, the Israelites, they experience something of an intervention regarding their way of worship when Moses finally returns and sees them all eating and drinking and partying around this calf and says, what did this people do to you that you've brought them such great sin upon them? And Aaron responds in a way that sounds just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, who also was told what the right direction was and goes the other. And Aaron, like Adam, is questioned about this, and Aaron, like Adam, passes the blame. Well, you know, the people, they're bent on evil. They said, make us a god, gods who will go before us. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Notice, all he said in his rendition is, oh, we'll take the gold off. And it was the people who decided to give it to him. He omits that actually he directly asked for that gold. And then the last sentence is just incredible. Out came this calf. This thing just happened. This is Moses' older brother. This is the one who confronted with him Pharaoh on multiple occasions. This is a priest called to lead the people of God to be a light in the world. And he sounds like a child with paint on his hands. I don't know how the paint got all over the carpet, but the other children around here are really terrible. And many years later, the prophet Jeremiah would say of the people of God, they went after false idols and became themselves false. We become what we worship. And honestly, Aaron is starting to look like a golden calf himself. He's deaf to God. He's mute in the sense that as the priest and mouthpiece of God, he's not speaking on God's behalf. His main concern is avoiding blame and continuing to look good. And so he has shrunk to the size of a calf. He becomes so small in his concerns and his actions because he is worshiping something so small. He's lost sight of a holy, living God. And God persists. We read on, God actually sticks with these idol-worshiping folks. In fact, God so loves them that God becomes one of them. The Apostle Paul declares in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to see that cloud, that fire embodied? Do you want to see I am who I am in the flesh? See Jesus. And though God and Jesus is a person with a name and a shape, we discover quickly God remains the same boundless God who refuses to be pinned down to our expectations, our systems, our explanations. And Jesus begins breaking our expectations from the beginning of his ministry. And if you think about it, he never lets up. Because just as soon as we start to build a box and decide who those blessed by God are, well, they're the ones with good health and money and influence, thanks be to God. Jesus gives a sermon and said, well, actually the blessed are the poor and the meek and the mourning and the persecuted. And just as soon as we've got a box and a definition of who's clean and unclean and religiously sanctioned, Jesus goes and touches and heals lepers on Sabbath for good measure. And just as soon as you begin to speak of Jesus as friend of the lepers and the poor and the prostitutes and stare a little bit at the rich, Jesus makes a point of going to dinner at the house of a rich man, Zacchaeus. And just as you hear Jesus saying, blessed are the peacemakers, and Peter, put away your sword, you turn around and there's Jesus standing before a Roman officer, the very embodiment of imperial and even ruthless power. And he tells this officer he has greater faith than anybody in Israel. And just as soon as you think God's church is a building, is a house, well, Jesus, you look and he keeps walking around the countryside and preaching and teaching and eating as if any space the holy might unfold. And just when you start to shake your head and you figured out who's in and out and who's wrong and right, and you hear about those fundamentalist Christians, those liberal Christians, those Republicans, those Democrats, those illegal immigrants, those Palestinians, those Israelis, just when you've got the people who just have it wrong, Jesus tells a story about a man in need on the side of the road. And all the right people in our story walk by, and the wrong one is the faithful one. And just when you think Jesus is totally non-judging, totally welcoming, I like Jesus, I don't like the church, we listen to Jesus' first recruiting sermon, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." The first words are a judgment on the present way of life and a call to turn and change. And then he starts talking about narrow roads and such. And just when you think great kings and leaders are the ones to be served, he goes and he washes your feet. And just when you think you're the kind of person who really sees God and experiences God and oceans and sunsets, Jesus leans in and says, you know, well, by the way, when you saw the homeless person, the one who needed the socks, the one without the food, the one in prison who did the things, that was me. And just when we're sure we really need to love and pay attention to and spend our energy on the folks who show up every week for worship and who tithe and who really care, and we kind of shake our heads wondering about why the others aren't quite getting it. There goes Jesus running with all of his energy towards the one sheep who's gone astray and leaving the 99 who always show up. And just when you thought your story was at a place where you just cannot forgive yourself, there just are limits to what you can do about the past, and you've got an image of a God whose arms are folded as a benevolent police officer, good but disappointed, and there are rules to keep and you've broken. Just when you've gotten there, you hear Jesus turn around and tell this story about a God who runs towards a prodigal son still caked in mud and throws a cloak on the son, embraces him, feeds him with the best food, and says, "That is your embrace." And just when you think death marks the end of life, death, surely the ultimate line in the sand that cannot be broken, inevitable, inescapable, a defining boundary of reality. Just when you've boxed life in, Jesus rises from the grave and looks at us and say, "All who follow me, all who are in me, will not be held down by death. They have life this day. They have life eternal." See, the point is, every time we start to draw lines in the sand about who God is and how God works and where God works and when God works, and every time we try to name a system of theology that precisely gets the explanation down, every time God gets to be shaped in our preferred denomination or way of worship or our theology, every time we start to set a limit on who can be healed and can't be forgiven or can't be, we discover we worship a God who breaks the paradigm and refuses to be boxed in the name of love and life. If you're in a box, your situation is a box, if you put people in a box, this is deeply good news. The church I spoke of, Soul Survivor, they ultimately emerged out of that year with a renewed focus on Jesus. And the leader of that worship band wrote a song based on that year of no instruments, sound system, or band. The song was called "The Heart of Worship," and it begins, "When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come." And then the chorus, a little further down, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus." And when people are faithful to attending to the living God and Jesus Christ, there is a ripple effect of blessing and power. The people do not grow smaller, but in fact bigger and wider. Case in point, that song rippled across the ocean into my world at some point as a teenager. And since 1999, I have regularly sung and played this song on piano, one of only two songs I know on the piano, as a small form of devotion because it pulls me back to who and what matters. It does not shrink my world, it expands my world because I focus on the one who so loved the world and whose life and death and resurrection speak of a boundary-breaking God who is on the move in the most unexpected ways, if I am but attentive. I'm enlivened by such a focus. And so that church's faithfulness in England has birthed the song that has on multiple times in my ministry anchored me And insofar as God ever works through me, the ripple effect of their faithfulness then continues. This morning we are not priests like Aaron, but Scripture tells us we are the priesthood of believers called by God to be light rippling through the world. And the story makes clear that the ancient temptation to reduce God to a preferable size and shape is ever before us. It's all about Jesus. And we're sorry, Lord, for the petty and small things we have made our focus. May He be faithful to draw us back again to the heart of worship, reclaim His spot as the subject of our sentences. We'll be far larger, with ripples that truly do spread to the ends of the earth. Amen.